There are some things I really love about Mark. One of them is that some of his stories are so quick. And these are pretty quick ones. Three stories, all two sentences each. And he's doing that for a purpose. What we probably don't see, though, is that, because we're not Jews in the ancient world. And as we talked about last week, if you were here, as we started the series through the Gospel of Mark, is that Mark likes to make reference to Old Testament texts. He likes to make just passing references that if you don't know that they're there, you probably just read past them and it has no effect on you. But if you know they're there, they're like little Easter eggs within the text, like little surprises as you read. Today, there are a few of those, and we'll take a look at them. But as I was thinking about this, like, how do you describe this in terms that North Americans can understand? It dawned on me that Mark is sort of like writing a comic book movie. Now, it's a bit of a weird statement, but like a comic book, Mark is action-packed, super quick-focused. And just like comic books, actually, Mark refers back in the history of the canon, as it's called, of the stories. And he's calling back, the comics will call back, or movies now will call back to things that have previously happened to be able to point to the future of what is about to take place. One of the best examples recently, if anyone had seen it, Batman versus Superman. Weird movie, super long, but right in the middle, there's this odd scene where Bruce Wayne sort of wakes up and gets shocked into like a guy coming out of a computer screen at him with lightning going around, and he's just screaming, "Bruce, Bruce, wah, I'm annoying." And what it is the Flash. And he's calling, they're making a reference to a thing that has happened in the comic books that has already been planned within the story that is being told. And they're making reference to this to bring all those past stories from all the comic books, all the other movies, television shows to the forefront of your mind so that you can understand what's happening in the story. And then reinterpret some things that are happening as well. You see this in all the Marvel movies. It happens in all of them. It's almost constant. In the Batman movies, even in the Batman comics, the because I really like Batman, can I ruin a storyline for everyone in the comics? Oh. Okay, I'm going to, so. Helen Kinley, you can just cover one of the storylines in one of the comics recently was a callback to all the different times Joker has been present. So if you think about just the movies, you've had the Jack Nicholson Joker, sort of this, he's like a prankster gangster, he's a very odd guy. You've had Heath Ledger, who was a psychopath, and then before Jared Leto is just a weird Joker, but before him was the television series. And like just a little prankster, he's just jumping around, and all he cares about is like the Joker likes to hug cats and rob banks, and that's all he really does. He's a very odd Joker. He likes to play pranks on the cops and on Batman, and he doesn't have very much crime in him. He's sort of a joke character. So the comic book said Batman's talking to this weird computer about who the Joker is. He can ask any question. He said, "Who's the Joker?" And the computer responds to him, "There isn't one, there's three." And immediately calls back to all these different Jokers. And it actually fits really well with the entire story. Mark is basically doing that for us and for the ancient Israelites. He's saying, who is Jesus? The big question of Mark, who is Jesus? And they say, well, remember all these other times throughout history where God has said something? Remember those things, and they'll point you to knowing who this Jesus is. Mark is calling on our knowledge of the past to be able to point to the future. And he does this for John. He does this constantly for Jesus. And it starts right at Jesus' baptism. So let's dive into the text. This is, as we said, Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it up. to there. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, first off, why was Jesus baptized? Is the question that I immediately have for this text. And sometimes we like to take our modern eyes and read into things in Scripture that aren't necessarily there. We have made baptism a matter of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and saying if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you do it first in your heart, and then as one of the signs that you have placed your faith in Jesus, you get baptized. And that's just sort of one of the signs that have been used throughout the history of the church. Excuse me. But Jesus didn't sin, so what was he repenting of? Jesus was the perfect human being, so why was he getting baptized? And it would seem that first, repentance doesn't necessarily have to be understood in a negative way. The word is sort of neutral, and the context describes its usage. So it is most often used in Scripture as a description of turning away from evil and sin. Turning away from what is bad towards what is good. But it can also just mean turning towards God in a positive way. Not necessarily even turning away from sin, but God's over here and you're following, and then God moves over here and you say, oh God, you're over there now, and we turn and follow. It doesn't have to be a necessarily negative thing. It can be a very positive thing. And this seems to be the case with Jesus. He's being baptized simply because God is saying to all of Israel, repent and be baptized. And he's sort of doing it on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. He's come out into the desert as their Messiah, as their chosen one. And he says, I'm going to repent of all of the sins of my people, and I will be baptized and be obedient to my Father. And he's not just doing this on behalf of humanity. He's sort of doing it on behalf of, or not just on behalf of Israel, but on behalf of humanity. He's becoming the second Adam in this scene, which is why it's so important. He's identifying himself with us. We can say Jesus was baptized, therefore maybe we should be too, as something that we do when we make the choice to follow God. It's one of the many things that have been used as identification markers for Christians throughout the history of the church. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now it just jumps right past into when Jesus is coming out. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, which is incredible. What an incredible scene. What's interesting, so it doesn't say that everyone saw this, but it says that Jesus saw this. The heavens being torn open. When I was first imagining this, to try to understand it a little bit more, sometimes I do imaginative prayer because it helps me get a sense of a text, and I just sort of imagine the heavens, the clouds slowly opening like a doorway, and almost like a Monty Python skit, because I like Monty Python. Just like this weird pieced together scene of God sort of peeking his head through and saying, Jesus, hey, you're pretty cool for doing this. But it says it's torn open. It's not opened. It's not the heavens slowly opened and Jesus or God spoke into. It's torn. It's ripped like cloth. Now, if something just opens like a door, it can easily be shut. Something's torn. It could be possible that it's never getting shut again. Tear open the wall of a dam, the dam will collapse. And this is the sense of what's happening. The heavens are being torn open. They cannot be closed very easily anymore, if at all. And from the heavens, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. like a dove. Not as a dove, so not the physical manifestation of a dove, but like a dove. It's a metaphor of power, which we use all the time, even though we don't necessarily think about it. If we said, what's a bird that represents the United States? Like the eagle, right? Powerful, predatory, which really I don't think they want, but it's that actually is a great description of what America has become over the last number of years. It's a little bit, they're a little bit dangerous to be around. They'll go and swoop in, especially in this election cycle, my goodness. But very prudent too. There's a prudency to eagles. They're very systematic in their thinking and how they do things. How about Canada? Do you know that Canada doesn't have a national bird? But I thought the Canadian goose, but then it would be like, oh, it just goes and poops everywhere. That's all it does. But geese, they're really smart. They're actually one of the smartest birds in the world. They can fly ridiculous distances. They can fly around the world in about 35 or 40 days. Awesome. And they also go south for the winter, like most of the Canadian population. So there's something to it. And there was a vote, actually, recently through some sort of Canadian wilderness thing. There's like, we want to vote for a national bird. And the one that won was a loon, which was a mistake because loons can't walk. So that says something. I don't know. Sweden. Sweden's, you might not know this, is a blackbird. And blackbirds are very charismatic, beautiful singing voices, and also very defensive, which seems to be really great characteristics of the Swedes over the course of, especially the last couple hundred years. So if we're using metaphors of power and metaphors of behavior, the spirit comes down like a dove. America has the eagle. Canada has the goose. The kingdom of God has a dove. Peaceful, gentle, very quiet. The Spirit really does bring peace. And this kingdom being represented by a dove is saying quite a bit. The Spirit descended on him like a dove, and immediately a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. All of which are Old Testament references, which you might not catch if you don't know the details of the Old Testament. And let's remember that the ancient Jews didn't necessarily have personal Bibles that they sort of walked around and read and didn't have to memorize. They would spend years upon years upon years remembering every single word and phrase and every single detail about a text. By the time that they were 12, they knew the first five books of the Old Testament. And that's like one of those of Leviticus. If you were here, Leviticus. And they knew it off by heart. They could say it off without making a mistake, without missing a beat. So they have a much grander sense of how the story that Mark is writing about will play out, and they catch these references. You are my Son, a reference to Psalm 2. Whom I love, or my beloved, which is a reference to Genesis 22. With you I am well pleased. And that's a reference to Isaiah 42, the beginning of a piece of text in Scripture that describes the Messiah as the suffering servant of Israel, the one who will suffer and die for his people. If you were an Israelite reading this and heard that reference, you'd go, what's going on there? Why, if you're calling back to all these other texts, why are you making reference to the suffering servant? Mark is slowly building up a story that he continues to build up to the cross. Jesus came up out of the water, engaged in a subjective spiritual experience. He said, Jesus saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. But let's not miss the fact that this is not just a subjective thing. This is not just a thing that Jesus experienced that no one else, that has no repercussions for anyone else. It actually has massive repercussions for everyone because the heavens were torn open. That's not just a thing for Jesus. That's a thing for everyone. It's starting at Jesus. Jesus is the hinge point of all of history, but it's going to extend outwards from there. Mark leaves it to us, actually, to interpret and understand what's happening, but he's making a very definitive claim about the nature of reality. The heavens have been torn open, and the Spirit has descended on Jesus. What we make of that is up to us, but it has happened. And it does change history. By the way, what has Jesus done up to this point? In Mark and in the other New Testament texts that mirror this, nothing. Jesus has been baptized. God said, "You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." And what has he done up to this point? Almost nothing. Which I think is pretty instructive for us. The first thing Jesus did, accepted his identity as being given by God, responded in obedience to God's call in the wilderness, and God's response, "Oh, I'm so pleased, you're my beloved." Which I'm sure is the same response that he gives us. He says, "Here's some grace. I really want to transform you, to heal you. I want you to know that your identity is one of being my child. Will you accept that?" And if we do, what does God say? He doesn't say, "Okay, great, now you have to change all of the details of your life." No, he says, "I am so happy that you are my son, that you are my daughter. With you, I am well pleased." We can't earn it. It's actually not up to us at all. It's all up to God and Jesus. We respond to grace. God responds back. So now Jesus has been baptized. The next thing, he's responded in obedience to God's call. The next thing that happens, at once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted, rather than tempted, I think a better translation is tested. Being tested by Satan. He was with wild animals and angels attended to him. God says, "I'm really pleased with you. You're my beloved. Now go in the desert and get tested by Satan." It's like, whoa, thanks God. You're a loving father. But the angels attended to him. He depended on God throughout it and actually got through it in obedience continually. And that Spirit does, it says the Spirit sent him out. It's actually, that's not a very great translation again. It's much more forceful. It's sort of like being driven out or casted out, being thrown out into the desert. It's like the Spirit picked him up and threw him into a desolate place, as it were. Being tempted by Satan. No details in this text of what goes on. There are in the other Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke. I think for us that is actually really important because oftentimes we read texts and try to enforce our North American mindset of saying, okay, what's the psychology behind this? What are the doubts that Jesus are dealing with? Because he must be dealing with doubts if he's getting tempted. What is his internal state like? What is he feeling? And am I feeling the same things? Am I going through the same things? What about this? Is Jesus like me? Is he struggling with his purpose? Is he struggling with commitment? His ability to continue to be obedient? What is Jesus struggling with and being tested here? We love to psychologize. We love to psychologize pretty well everyone, which is why we have things like the Myers-Briggs and the Enneagram, helpful tools. But brought to an extreme can be actually quite dangerous because we box people in. Mark says, now there's no details. You don't get to box Jesus in. I'm not going to let you. Instead, I'm just going to tell you, God sent him out into the desert. He was there for 40 days, and he was being tested by Satan. Jesus immediately goes to battle. And it would seem, if he is being baptized as a new Adam, as on behalf of all humanity, he's going to battle for everyone. He's going to battle for humanity, in a sense. That he's really pushing against the work of Satan in the world, beginning the push. The push that culminates in his death and resurrection. But there seems to be, in this text, as well as pretty well the entire New Testament, a connection between the Spirit working and Satan attacking. There is an absolute connection between those two things. And so for Jesus, as we're going to see, it's not actually enough to simply repent and confess, but he actually wants evil defeated. He wants to destroy the principalities and powers of this world, as Paul likes to describe. He wants to take Satan and get rid of him because he does not belong. And this was a reality in the first century. It's a reality today. But because of things like the scientific revolution, which has brought us amazing technology and medicine and has improved our lives ridiculously, drastically over the last couple hundred years, it has also brought in this tinge of philosophy that says the only thing that is reality is what I can touch, taste, smell, hear. That everything else is a little bit of illusion. If it's happening in my mind, it's probably not happening. If only I can sense it, but no one else can, then it should not ever be trusted. But if there is a spiritual realm, as Scripture describes it, we can actually expect the unexpected, so to speak. We should be expecting things that are spiritual that are not necessarily physical to take place, but the spiritual will always affect the physical. Just a matter of time. So Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, writes this about the armor of God. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, from which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. And pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. This is one of the stained glasses we have on the side of the church. Right over there, the second one in. The armor of God. And actually that stained glass, if you look at it, is pretty indicative of the mission that God has given our church over its history. Suffer little children unto me. Welcome children to me. The armor of God in spiritual warfare, which is, if you go through our records, a pretty big deal. Welcoming the refugees a reference to Ruth, the good shepherd, the resurrection, and Jesus coming and knocking. All things that have actually been deeply important to the life of our church, and I believe continue to. But sometimes you can lose sight of it. Sometimes you can lose sight, especially for something like spiritual warfare, fighting the evil one, because it often happens using things that makes you second guess it, like subjective experience. If it's my subjective experience but it's not yours, then I should doubt it, and I shouldn't be able to say, oh, this happened to me and I think it was an attack from the evil one. When it starts to get happening to a number of different people, though, that's when most churches take note, but by then it is really deeply an entrenched warfare. Jesus went into the desert and he began this spiritual battle back and forth with Satan, a battle that he has definitively won, a war that he has definitively won at the cross, but a battle that continues to rage. And if we think that it's not raging here, we are fooling ourselves. If we're not going into prayer and saying, God, we want to fight against the evil one, give us your armor and protect us and keep us. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. The same eyes and the same ears that fought Satan in the desert and won, and won. Jesus is tempted. He enters into, we could say, the valley of the shadow of death of the desert. And his response is to trust God, to lean on God, and if you look at the other text, to obey God, and he gets out of it with the angels attending him, God answering his prayers. When we're in a valley or a desert, how do we respond? In the story of Scripture, things that happen in the desert, people responding to God in the desert, can be described using actually two archetypes, Jesus and Israel. Because Israel was sent by God into the desert for 40 years, though it wasn't supposed to be 40 years. It was only 40 years because of their disobedience and their untrusting of God. God said, I'm going to bring you to the promised land. And they said, okay. And they started and moaned and groaned, wanted to go back, and said, we don't really trust you, God. We don't trust that you're going to bring us there. And God said, okay, well, I'm not going to for a while. You're just going to go in circles and go in circles and circles until you really trust me. Jesus depended on God. Israel did not trust God. Jesus worshipped in his obedience to the Spirit, in actually allowing the Spirit to throw him out into the desert, being obedient to the Spirit in fighting Satan. Whereas Israel were sent into the desert and then said, we want to go back immediately. Whenever we hit crossroads in life, this is actually oftentimes the crossroads we face. Who are we going to respond like? Will we respond like Jesus or Israel? Will we respond with faith and trust and obedience to Jesus? Or will we respond like Israel? And if you would like to see how that turned out for them, you could read the Old Testament. The entire first half of the Bible is all about this. Which is not to say that crossroads are easy. Actually, crossroads are incredibly difficult to navigate oftentimes, and they can be very confusing. We had one crossroads in Sudbury where I grew up north called Killer's Crossing. I'm not sure if there are anything like this in Hamilton. I haven't found one. It was the intersection of something like eight roads with two railroad tracks going through it. Like, talk about stupid city planning. You go to it and you're like, okay, which way do I go? Go left to the third thing. Go through the first set of lights, which just gets you to the the railway, then you go over the railway to another set of lights, and then go over the railway to another set of lights. It's like the worst thing in the world, but sometimes that's what actually crossroads feel like. It's like, which way do we go from here? Because there are 1,000 different directions, and there are train tracks in the way that are blocking the way, and there seems to be a train coming down the tracks. What do we do? And this is where the next bit of this text, I think, is really helpful and hopeful for me. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Notice he doesn't say good advice. He doesn't say, here's what you do. Here are the things that you now have to follow. Here are the new laws that God is adding to Torah. It says, listen to this good news and believe it because it's happening. Turn. Turn towards a kingdom. This is not a new law. This is a news flash. So like CNN breaking news, but way better than CNN breaking news. He says, the kingdom of God has come near. And if you were a Jew in the ancient Near East, you would have immediately heard that as saying, evil is being defeated. Pain and sorrow and hurt are going to be healed. There is this new age being born, and we are being led out of the desert into the promised land. The kingdom of God has come near. Turn yourself and believe this good news. And there's this implication that kingdoms need to have a monarch present. A kingdom needs to have a king. And so actually, Mark is making a really bold statement. He's saying, God is king, and his reign has begun. Caesar is no longer the one with the power here. You personally are no longer the one with the power here over life and death, over the universe. Really, you never were. But the entire story of Scripture is us believing that we are the king and acting from that place. Genesis 1 and 2 is God's kingship, putting everything into right relationship. Genesis 3 can be described as humanity choosing to be our own personal kings and queens in the world. And then the rest of the story of Scripture up until this point is God attempting to be the king of his people and the people saying, no, we don't want you as our king. They even say that outright to God. Israel says, we want kings like the other nations. And God says, but I'm your king. And they said, we don't care. We want a king like them. He says, well, okay. Let's see how this goes. But by the way, it's not going to go well. He actually says, he essentially says that. He warns them, it's not going to go well. This implication, God is king. The kingdom of God has come near. And so put down your crown and trust in that king. The king of this new inbreaking kingdom coming from heaven, from a reality that has now torn in and burst forth into ours. And it's just beginning to burst forth. When a dam starts to break, it's a small trickle that slowly grows and grows and grows. And that's sort of the picture that Scripture paints of what happens with the kingdom of God. It slowly bursts forth from one point and then just explodes and explodes and explodes, letting more and more and more water out. And you know what? If it's a true king, this king arrives in his kingdom and fights for it. Like a king will go and slay the dragon. A king will bring his people home. A king will rescue his people from imprisonment and give them peace and prosperity. So Jesus says, if you're at a crossroads, you don't know what to do, turn and believe this gospel that I am announcing to the world. The kingdom of God has come near. Or in the word, in to rephrase it for the Israelites, return to your king. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from doing the religious motions, just engaging in religious routine. Turn away from Caesar. And Mark is saying, turn towards Jesus. Turn towards Jesus. You know, we don't build God's kingdom. We don't build it. We either enter it or we don't. But we don't build it. God builds his own kingdom. And we only enter it by accepting our identity as God's children. And so to reiterate, this is an announcement of news. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this gospel, this good news. Don't follow this new law. Don't follow this great advice for your life. This is not a self-help thing. It is a news flash that says, hey, something is happening. And it's also an invitation. It's happening everywhere, and you can be a part of it. It's God giving us an identity, and from that identity, us working for God. Although oftentimes it's us saying, we want to work for you, God, and so we find our identity in that work so that we can get right with God. We actually get it all wrong. We do it all backwards. We say, we will work from our work, we'll gain identity, and God will be happy with that because we're working for him. And God says, I don't want that. You know what I want? I want you to know that you are my beloved. And I want you to respond to that in worship. I want you to know that I care for you, that I want the best for you, that I want to heal you, that I want you to be part of my kingdom. And then we say, great God, where are you going to lead us next? What are you going to do with us next? Where is your spirit going to throw us next? Following our king means taking on his character. It means living under his rule. And it also means that we follow him into battle. That means responding to this invitation that Mark is offering. To turn. And turn to Christ specifically. And follow the one and true King. On the first Sunday of every month, we participate in communion. You'll notice communion looks different this Sunday. And this is because there are a couple of things. Oftentimes, the table is where we experience God's grace and mercy. It's the place where we can go and actually get to know and understand and comprehend and even experience God's grace within our life for the first time or for the 100,000th time. But sort of our actions, our rituals, our routines, they mean something. And they often have purpose, but sometimes they can lose their purpose. We can lose sight of why we're even doing them in the first place. And so we're going to change how we do communion for this Sunday only to sort of break the cycle that we've been in of how we celebrate communion, which is somebody walking up to us, giving us the element, and then everyone waiting and taking it together. Because I think that if we really want to experience this thing, changing our ritual is a good way of shaking us a little bit and saying maybe we should look at this a little bit more. Because if we're only ever being served and never having to take a risk or taking an initiative to reach out, to, in Jesus' words, to seek and knock, we're actually like we're inviting stagnation. We're inviting our brokenness to simmer as we just go through this religious ritual. A thing that Jesus gave to us not to be just an empty ritual, but to be life-giving, and a life-giving reminder in a place where we can go to receive this grace and a reminder of the grace that we have been given. A place where we can go and say, this bread is Jesus' body, and it was broken for me because I am a child of God. This cup is Jesus' blood of a new covenant, and it was shed for me because I am a child of God. It's actually a place where we can go to physically touch, in a sense, what Jesus has done for us. And I think we need this, especially now, because we're a hurting church. Like, we're really hurting. We really need Jesus. Like, we really need Jesus. And the table is a great place as a starting point, the table and the cross, to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're our King. Heal us. Jesus, you're our King. Help us to trust you. Jesus, you're our King. Be our lighthouse, shining in the darkness. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. The one who can calm our storm. The one who can lead us out of the valley of the shadow of death. The one who can bring us into his house forever. I'm going to invite James and Rachel up. We're going to just prepare ourselves for communion in worship beforehand. Then I'll come up, explain how this is all going to go, because it is quite different than usual. But as we worship in preparation for communion, I invite you to pray. For you to pray that God would give you a sense of your identity in Him, that you would have a sense of this heaven being torn open and God saying to you, you are my child, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. And as we come to the table, bringing our brokenness and our hurt and giving it to Christ, who not only can bear it, but actually already has.